Our gracious Lord, as we open your word, we ask that you would open our eyes by your Spirit, that we might behold wonderful things in your holy word and see the excellence of Jesus Christ displayed there. For we ask in his name. Amen. Well, let me start by stating the obvious. Preachers are public speakers. And since they are public speakers, they should learn to speak well. We're told that they should learn to capture the attention of the audience. They should learn how to appropriately use illustration, good diction too. They should provide a clear and memorable structure to their message. They should have a big idea, a central theme, and repeat that in different ways so that people will get the main point of the message. And perhaps most importantly, they should answer the question every listener has in mind, what difference does this make? Well, this is the stuff of what we call homiletics, the preparation and delivery of sermons. And guess what? This is also the stuff of public speaking. A business major who takes a class in public speaking will learn these very same principles. And therein lies the danger for the preacher. The preacher is tempted to trust in a method, to trust in technique. And that temptation can be reinforced when people praise the preacher for how well he speaks, how engaging or memorable or even helpful his message was. The preacher is tempted to forget that preaching is far more than skillful public speaking, but that preaching is the proclamation of the Word of God, the gospel. And there are many, countless, well-crafted, memorable, and practical public speeches given in churches that fail to proclaim the gospel. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, if you step back and look at 1 Corinthians, and you see Paul's sermons in the book of Acts, you realize that he used some very skillful communication. He did this in his writing and in his preaching. So he wasn't saying, just make your message a jumbled mess, but the point is, he did not trust in his technique. He knew that it was the power of the Spirit, which is in fact the Word of Christ, the gospel. And in our passage this morning, there is the blessed assurance given to Peter, who will be sent to preach this gospel, and by extension, an assurance given to us that the word of Jesus is the power of God unto salvation. That as the church, we can be confident not in ourselves nor in our cleverness, but in the almighty word of the Lord. We've already noticed a theme in Luke's gospel as we've gone through the divine authority and power of Jesus' word. He doesn't speak like a mere man. He doesn't even speak like an Old Testament prophet. He doesn't say, "Thus says the Lord." He speaks the word of God as if it's his native language. And his word does what it says, just as the word of God did at creation and as it continues to do through the gospel. And we continue to see that very theme in our passage this morning. We find that Jesus' almighty word will be given to his church, and it will continue to do what it says. So in the interest of effective homiletics, I have, of course, 3 points for you to consider this morning. First, Jesus' word compels a crowd. Second, Jesus' word miraculously compels and catches fish. And then third, Jesus' word miraculously compels and catches men alive. First, we see Jesus' word compels the crowd in verses 1 to 3. So it was as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. In our passage last week, Jesus has rebuffed the folks in Capernaum. They wanted to stop him from leaving their city. They've heard and seen the power of his word. He has healed all kinds of sicknesses. He's cast out demons. And they think it would be just great to keep Jesus around. In case they get sick again or the demons come back, it would be nice to have Jesus around. But Jesus did not come to be their on-call healer or exorcist. In fact, he tells them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. Jesus is the Word made flesh, and in his flesh, Jesus preaches and brings by that word the kingdom of God. So what kind of kingdom does he preach and does he bring? Is it one of glory? It's tempting to think so because we see what his word is doing. His authority as he, again, does all these great miracles simply by speaking that word that is part of who he is as the word made flesh. But all of these mighty works are signs. They point us to his saving work. They point us to the nature of his true and eternal kingdom. We know that Jesus indeed will save us completely, body and soul, in the last day, when the kingdom of God is consummated, when we are delivered fully and finally from all sin, from death, and from Satan forever. In the meantime, though, his kingdom is more humble. It is a kingdom of grace. It is seen only by faith. The Holy Spirit must open our eyes by the gospel to see God's gracious and saving rule. This is a counterintuitive kingdom administered not in glory, but in the apparent weakness of word, water, bread, and wine. It is a kingdom that will require Jesus to wear a crown of thorns, to die a bloody death for our sins, and to rise from the dead to give us life. So Jesus is preaching this hidden kingdom of God. This is why he was sent, to preach and to bring this kingdom. And as we'll see later in Luke, the way that he teaches about this kingdom will begin to use this mysterious form of the parable. And so there he is on the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Gennesaret, preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God. Again, people have heard about the power of Jesus' word. He teaches like no one else with authority. And again, his word does what it says. So there is this great and crushing crowd on the shore. Jesus is resourceful and he commandeers one of the fishing boats. It belongs to Simon. We've met him already. Jesus healed his mother-in-law. And Simon, of course, will also be known as Peter. And Simon Peter is a hard-working fisherman. So at Jesus' request, Simon pushes out a little bit from the shore, and Jesus uses his boat as a floating pulpit. And he sits down like a rabbi would in the synagogue, and he teaches the multitude. Well, this crowd has been drawn by the word Jesus preaches. There's something about it. There is this kind of compelling kingly authority to God's word. It's true for even those who don't believe it. Many in this crowd will eventually give up on Jesus' word in unbelief, as people continue to do today. Still, there's this compelling and undeniable authority in God's word. It demands to be heard. The law of God, God the great King, speaks directly to our consciences. The law exposes us for who we really are, rebels against His royal authority. And then it declares His perfectly authoritative verdict when He says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." And that no one includes you and me and everyone. This declaration is unnerving. At some level, we know it's true, but we do everything we can to deny it or to adjust this compelling authority, to make the law doable, to make God into an advisor rather than a king who demands complete and perfect submission and obedience to His word, period. And so we suppress the truth of His royal law in unrighteousness. The gospel speaks to us in a compelling way as well. But unlike the law, it is counterintuitive. It declares that there is a righteousness from God, which is by faith, that this King who demands our perfect submission is also a generous and gracious and good and giving King, that He freely gives what He demands. A righteousness that King Jesus secures for us by living a perfectly submissive, righteous life, perfectly obedient to His Heavenly Father in our place. And then by dying in our place as though He were the one who had committed treason against God, the great King. And He offers Himself up as a royal priest, offering the sacrifice of Himself to satisfy this great King's perfect justice and to turn away His holy anger forever. And this is how God, our great King, loves us. It's a compelling word. But left to ourselves, we would find it repelling. We would suppress the truth of the gospel of the kingdom in unrighteousness because the law and the gospel require us to repent of our rebellion. And our rebellion comes in two forms. One is obvious, our disobedience. The other is less so, our presumption that we are, in fact, obedient to the great King. The law and the gospel require us to repent of our sin, of our self-righteousness, to come to our great King as beggars in filthy garments with empty hands, to simply say, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And thanks be to Jesus, His royal word is not only compelling in what it says, but in what it does. It is effective to pierce us through, to strip off the filthy garment of our own sin and self-righteousness, and it is an effective word to clothe us in the perfect and complete righteousness, the royal robe of His own Son. That's what the Father does. So are you compelled by this gospel? Well, give thanks to God because it is the gift of the King of grace. Or do you still find this gospel a bit repelling? Well, repent and receive what only Jesus' word can give you freely, which is faith, forgiveness, and life eternal. Well, Jesus' word is compelling, and that brings us to the second point. Jesus' word miraculously compels and catches fish, of all things, verses 4 to 7. When He had stopped speaking, He said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to Him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word," more literally, "at what you say, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. Well, Jesus finishes His sermon. And talk about an effective illustration of His message. This strange, remarkable rabbi tells this salty, seasoned fisherman to put out into the deep for a catch. Seriously? The rabbi is going to tell the fisherman how to catch fish. Well, Simon is exhausted. They spent all night fishing with no success, nothing to show for it, only empty nets to clean for hopefully a better outcome the next night. But Simon also knows that there's something compelling about Jesus' word, that it's different than any word he's ever heard before, or maybe strangely familiar. Maybe it sounds like something he's heard in the synagogue when the scriptures have been read. Jesus is not meddling or trying to show up, Simon. So after this initial reluctance, Simon obeys. Master, because you say so, I'll do it. And little does Simon know, because King Jesus said so, it will be done. And so the unbelievable happens. Counter to his knowledge and experience as a fisherman, Simon sees the nets immediately fill with fish. So much so that he needs help from his partners. Such a multitude of fish that the net begins to break, and then both boats nearly sink. What is the point of this miracle? What is Jesus signifying by it? There's a commentator named Lenski who puts it quite nicely, and his words are worth quoting here. He writes, "This was a visible demonstration of the power of Jesus' word. When Jesus sat in the boat teaching, the power of what he spoke was invisible. Who could see that the mountains of ignorance were removed, that the flinty hearts were made like butter by repentance, that the new immortal spiritual life of faith was coming into existence, that the frightful, crushing guilt and sin were blown away as far as the east is from the west? Spiritual things are invisible. Nobody's eyes see that they are wrought. Therefore, even preachers often think that their work is in vain." And as a preacher, I can only say amen to that. And how could Peter and the apostles face Judaism and paganism with absolute assurance of victory when they only had the word? Here was the visible answer. The nets full of fish caught at Jesus' word and at that word alone. So the net of the gospel would become filled to the top. These gospel fishermen would most assuredly succeed. It is essential to note, on thy utterance, because you said so, and having done this. Any deviation from the Lord's utterance in word or in action is fatal to success. Improve on his word and you fail. Say that Jesus would today modify his utterance and you are trying to justify your deviation from it. Nothing saves souls except the word, and the word unchanged in any way. The divine and saving power lies in that word and nothing else. And again, as a preacher, I can only say amen. And this leads us to our third and final point. Jesus' word miraculously compels and catches men alive. Verses 8 to 11. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken, and so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." Literally, you will catch men alive. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Now, Simon Peter is undone by what he sees. This Jesus who by his word rebukes demons, who rebukes fevers, who heals people simply by speaking, this Jesus has just filled his empty net with more fish than he's ever seen by his word. Simon knows that he is not in the presence of an ordinary man. He is in the presence of the holy. And yet before his eyes is simply the humble carpenter's son from Nazareth. But such power belongs to God alone. God is holy. Peter is a sinner, and so he is overcome by those two facts. He cannot remain in the presence of this holy Jesus, this King who can command fish into a net. And so Peter confesses the truth of who he is in light of who Jesus is. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. I am a sinful man, and you are the Lord. No longer is he master, he is now Lord. No longer is he sir, he is now God. How can a sinner like me remain in your holy presence? I deserve death. I deserve hell. I am a rebel against you, Lord Jesus. But Jesus the Lord answers with a comforting command. Stop fearing. To tell a sinner that he has no need to fear in the presence of the holy God in the flesh is to tell him he is forgiven. That the judgment that he in fact deserves will not fall upon him. Jesus does not, or Peter rather, does not yet fully understand that this judgment instead will fall upon this very Lord in the flesh. When King Jesus, wearing a crown of thorns, hangs dying on the cross. Nonetheless, in light of that future fact, Peter is forgiven. And this is the greater miracle in which we all share by faith. The word of King Jesus declares to us rebels who deserve God's eternal judgment, stop fearing. You are forgiven. All of your sins have been paid for with my royal blood. You are not dead, but alive because I say so. I am risen, and because I live forever, so will you. So the word of King Jesus is the gospel net which compels us and catches us alive. And so King Jesus gives Peter, now forgiven, a new vocation, a new calling. Peter will no longer catch fish, but men. Keep in mind, catching fish kills them. But that's not the kind of fishing he will do of men. He will catch them alive. Again, that's what the word literally would translate. The net he will use, the net we will use as his church, is none other than this very same word that Jesus himself speaks. The word of the gospel of the kingdom. The word that miraculously compelled and caught fish will miraculously compel and catch men. That same royal word which compels Peter and his partners to forsake their old vocation, all their security in this world, to follow this King as his disciples and apostles. But notice also there's a little hint here that we might just quickly pass by, a little detail. Notice the goodness of this King. This great catch of fish is going to bring in some good money for their families. He's providing for them as well with this abundant catch. Jesus will send them out into the world with his almighty word. And they are to trust in the net of the gospel, and the boat of the church will be filled. Now, some have misused this fishing analogy to talk about creative outreach methods, and maybe you've heard something like this. They say, church, Jesus calls us to be fishers of men. We need to use the right kind of bait. The hook is the gospel, but the bait is what draws people to bite the hook. So we need to use attractive bait, worship that maybe engages people more, a little more exciting, seeker sensitive. And we need to adjust the message to talk about how Jesus can meet people's felt needs. Well, you know, if somebody is feeling stressed, and who isn't, we can tell them that Jesus will give you peace. Do you feel directionless? Jesus will give you purpose. Do you feel like a failure? Jesus will give you success. We'll speak to people's felt needs, and then we'll hook them with the gospel. Well, if that's how you fish, according to the wisdom of men, you'll hook seaweed and garbage, but not fish. The modern analogy is all wrong. Peter did not fish with a hook and bait. He fished with a net. And that is what we are to do. The net is the gospel. The gospel is to be preached. And that is how we cast the net. The word of King Jesus will catch men alive. By his mighty word and spirit, he will fill his own net. That's the point of this wonderful miracle. As the church, as we proclaim the gospel, as we share the gospel personally with those that we know, we can get discouraged. We can think that maybe we need to do something more to grow the church. Maybe we should try some of these clever bait and switch techniques. Well, we are to do something. We're to cast the net of the gospel. We're to faithfully preach and witness to the word of Christ. We are to trust that it is by this word that King Jesus will, by his compelling and miraculous power, he will catch men, women, and children alive. Jesus has caught you alive in the net of his gospel. You're now in the boat. The early church fathers used the boat as a symbol of the church, based on Noah's ark being saved through the judgment waters, and also based on this miracle. We are now safe and alive in the boat of the church. But we're not only in the ark, safe from God's judgment, but the ark is also a fishing boat. And so we are called to the task of casting out the nets of the gospel, of taking men, women, and children alive, of trusting that Jesus' word, which has captured us, will catch many others alive. No need for a bait and hook. We fish with a net. The net is the message of Christ crucified for you and for sinners just like you. Jesus has said to you, stop fearing. You are forgiven. You are safe. He has caught you alive in the net of his mercy, and he calls you to step now to the side of the boat to cast this very same net into the deep of the world, to trust that he himself will use you and will use his church to catch sinners alive, to fill his boat by the compelling power of his gospel. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you that your word of grace is your power for the salvation of everyone who believes. We thank you that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We thank you, Father, that you identify your gospel for what it is in the eyes of the world, that it is apparent weakness and folly, but that by faith we see that it is your power and wisdom for the salvation of sinners. And we pray that you would give us abiding confidence in the power of your gospel, not only to gather others, but to grow us in grace. And Father, as we come to the word of the gospel made visible in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we pray again that as we look on these weak elements of bread and wine, we would believe that they are your power for us to enjoy a spiritual communion with the body and blood of Christ. So we ask that you would grant this by your Holy Spirit, and we ask in his name, amen.